Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, 2 Kings. In 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it's an artificial distinction because originally in the Hebrew Bible, they were one big book. But when the Septuagint, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek around 152 BC or so, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and for reasons I actually am not familiar with, what was the book of Kings and what was the book of Samuel was consolidated into one gigantic book, which was then separated later into four books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, not necessarily in that order. Jeremiah is generally often traditionally thought to have written 1 and 2 Kings, but to be honest, that's speculation. He's probably the best candidate we know of, in much the same way that Paul is the best candidate for the authorship of Hebrews. We look at Jeremiah and we say, well, he would have had the priestly perspective. He also would have had the access to all of the necessary historical records to pull this together. So he's uniquely qualified, at least of those figures that we see in the pages of Scripture. On the other hand, we also know that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. So we don't know for sure. As we transition from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, there's no sharp break, there's no delineation. We wouldn't expect there to be, because again, it was one big book. Where we left off, 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, had become king. Well, here in the next chapter, we see how that kingdom plays out. Verse 1, Moab, not the person, but the place, the territory, rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And that's not a very good start if you're a king. Moab, that area east of the Dead Sea, we talked a lot about it when we were in Ruth, had been brought under Israel's rule during the time of David. We read about it in 2 Samuel 8. That would have been 980s BC or so. Now it's roughly 852 BC. Ahab has died. He had ruled with an iron fist for many years. Moab sees a transition in leadership and they decide to take advantage. Historically, Israel is beginning to decline. Israel, the northern kingdom, is beginning to wane. God's judgment against them just 130 years away at this point. Verse 2, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured, which tells us something indirectly about the character of this guy, because he's not trying to put down the rebellion. He's not out in Moab trying to take back the land. He's wandering around on his rooftop. Reminds us a little bit of David. David, who we read at the time when kings go out to war, was hanging out on his rooftop spying on Bathsheba. Had David been doing what he was supposed to be doing at the time, he wouldn't have been in a position to be tempted. If he hadn't put himself in that position, he might not have fallen with her and sinned. We'll talk more about this before we're done. But the problem physically, structurally, with wandering around on the rooftop is it wasn't solid. It was woven. It was a lattice, as we see, maybe reeds, maybe long palm fronds, maybe even light branches, whatever it was. It wasn't strong enough to hold him. It gave way under his weight. And apparently he's pretty badly hurt, because verse 2, he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, probably what he meant was Baal-zebul, Baal or Baal, translated as Lord, Lord of life, exalted Lord. That's probably what he meant or intended. But the Jews had already begun to tweak this, and they called the same god Beelzebub, which shows up in the New Testament. Beelzebub doesn't mean Lord of life. It means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung heap. And by Jesus's time, it was a synonym for Satan. Well, we could understand why he'd call on Baal. He's still Jezebel's son, after all, and Baal was mom's hometown god. Here's the question, though. Why send messengers to Ekron? Ekron was the northernmost Philistine city, but it's still 40 miles from Samaria. So why not buy local? Why not call upon one of the local prophets of Baal? Why all the way to Ekron? Some people say, well, there weren't any left because Elijah called down fire from heaven and 450 prophets of Baal died. Yeah, that was 10 years ago at this point. So probably they'd been replaced. So we're left to guess. Maybe he didn't want the people at home to know how serious the injury was. Maybe he did talk to the local prophets and he just didn't like the answer. Ekron was a famous temple. Maybe he wanted the best. Maybe he's thinking it's one thing to talk about the prophets that they send out to the sticks. I want the prophets back at the temple. Who knows? Ahaziah sends his guy to the source. He sends him to talk to the prophets of Baal at Baal's temple. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, God sends his prophet to talk to Ahaziah. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, haven't heard from him for a while, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? It's a rhetorical question, obviously. God's real question is, why are you sending people to talk to Beelzebub when you should be talking to me? You know, whether he's consulting locally or sending out for imported prophecy, that isn't really the issue. The real issue is, why is he going out of his way to reject the true and living God? I'm guessing, and it's all I'm doing is guessing, I'm guessing if we could go back and talk to Ahaziah at this moment, he would say, well, I'm not rejecting God. I'm just talking to another God. But from God's point of view, a difference that makes no difference is no difference. He's acting as if he doesn't believe in God. And whatever he says or does after that doesn't much matter. Now, we can empathize. He's raised worshiping Baal. So he's going for comfort deities. He's going for the deity with whom he's most familiar. Oh, okay, I guess I understand that. There's also some who speculate Baal was also the storm god. Maybe the reason he fell is he was up on his roof patching a hole so that the rain wouldn't leak in, and a storm had something to do with why he fell. The thing is, it doesn't matter because we're in commandment territory here. God says you should have no other gods before me, and this is exactly what Ahaziah is doing. One commentator says about this episode, he says, you know, when you get right down to it, we love the gods who are most like ourselves. And there's two ways you can look at that. Ahaziah probably saw Baal as the exalted Lord, the Lord of life, and aspired to be like that, maybe even thought himself to be like that, ruling powerfully yet benevolently. On the other hand, God knows that Baal is really nothing more than the Lord of the flies. And that's sort of the choice that Ahaziah is making, is to roll around in the dung heap. Ahaziah had made his choice. So verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord. Remember, this is Elijah hearing from the Lord and then speaking to Ahaziah's messengers. You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. This is God's judgment for worshiping a false god instead of trusting in the true and living God. So Elijah departed. Message received, message delivered. In verse 5, the messengers return to Ahaziah, and he says to them, why have you come back? Because they're back early. They never made it to Ekron. They met Elijah at some point along the way, heard a message from him, and said, you know what? If this guy even halfway knows what he's talking about, we better get back and tell the boss. Elijah intercepted him along the way. They made it back sooner. In verse 6, that's what they tell him. A man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die, what we just heard. And not what Ahaziah wanted to hear. So verse 7, he says to them, okay, where are you getting this? What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Verse 8, they answered him and said it was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now, hairy here could either mean a hairy guy or a guy wearing a hairy garment. The language allows for both. It could be someone, I don't know, like James or Josh. I'm telling you, I didn't shave for 10 days. And my wife looks at me and she says, yeah, you've made it up to James's 5 o'clock shadow. Well done. Jesus had James and John, the sons of thunder. I've got James and Josh, the sons of a gorilla or something. Could have been a guy like that. Could also be a guy wearing a hairy garment. Best guess is it's that one. either coarse wool or maybe camel hair. Why is that the best guess? When John the Baptist appears, the first question everybody wants to know, are you Elijah? Because you kind of look like him. You're dressed like him. And we know that Elijah wore camel hair. We also read in Zechariah 13:4 that a coarse, hairy garment was the typical garb of a prophet. So that's our best guess. Either way, Ahaziah recognizes Elijah from the description. Verse 8, he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Sort of like what's his name in Seinfeld would say, Kramer. Probably it's 10 years since the episode at Mount Carmel, so we can forgive the messengers if they didn't figure out who they were talking to. Or maybe they did figure it out, but they were afraid to say anything because they knew that the name Elijah wasn't the most popular name in the palace. But Ahaziah knows right away. He was alive when his mom and dad were dealing with Elijah and apparently was well warned about him. So verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He's sending a whole company either to deliver a message or possibly to arrest him and bring him back. So the captain went up to Elijah and there he was sitting on top of the hill. And he spoke to him saying, man of God, the king have said, come down. Now, man of God doesn't mean that the captain believed that's what Elijah was. It's simply, it's a way of referring to somebody who claims to speak for God. So, you know, we could read this neutral. Hey, you prophet guy, come on, the king wants to see you. Or it could be skeptical. Okay, man of God, let's move along. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Let's keep going and then we'll talk about this. Verse 11, then Ahaziah sent to Elijah another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the second captain answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, now come down quickly. So he's getting emphatic here. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. What just happened? Let's back up to verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 and verse 4, we have a thus saith the Lord, right? A thus saith the Lord given by God to Elijah to pass on to Ahaziah. A thus saith the Lord that says, hey, you've deliberately chosen to worship false gods. So there's not going to be any healing for your wounds. You're going to die and we're going to call it even. This is Exodus 22:20 and other places. The penalty for worshiping false gods is death. God gave Elijah the message. Elijah gave Ahaziah's men the message. We know the message was delivered. Verse 5, we know that it was authenticated. Verse 8, he knew that it came from Elijah. And Elijah's credentials had been settled way back in 1 Kings 18 when he called down fire from heaven the first time, consumed the offering, consumed all the prophets of Baal. That established that he was a prophet. More than that, it established that he was a prophet who had a kinship with Moses because back in Numbers 16, Moses was involved in something similar. So Ahaziah knew that he had received a thus saith the Lord message from the true and living God by God's man Elijah. What should he have done? Stop, drop, and pray. Right there, he should have repented. Instead, he sends his men after Elijah. Why? Maybe to get him to try to change his mind, maybe to get him to renounce God, maybe just to kill him. Remember, Jezebel, Ahaziah's mom, had pronounced a death sentence against him. To our knowledge, it had never been rescinded. Whatever he planned, though, here's what we know. We know that his intentions were evil. Why? Because God judges twice people who choose to go along with his plan. Both captains, both their companies. The first guy should have known that this was Elijah just by reputation. The second guy should have known, even all the more so, from the black spot that was left where the first guy used to be. Instead of repenting, though, the second guy gets feisty. Come down quickly. Don't mess with the king. Don't keep the king waiting. Elijah says, you're right. You shouldn't mess with the king. And that's what you're doing right now. Now, some would fault Elijah and say, he killed innocent people. Well, hang on. Notice he doesn't slay these guys. He just says, I'd stand back if I were you while God pours judgment out on them. Ultimately, it's their issue. It's an issue between them and God. somehow we can infer they had bought into Ahaziah's sin. And Ahaziah's issue wasn't with Elijah either, it was with God. They picked the wrong side. They stood against God. And you don't get to do that forever. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. We read that in Deuteronomy 4:24 and many other places. The fate of both of these guys tells us, no matter, you know, if we could talk to them today, they'd probably say, well, I was just following orders. No, I was just following orders doesn't cut it, not when you're standing before the Lord. Ahaziah had commissioned these guys to do something evil. God held them accountable for the evil they did. We talked last week and a couple weeks before that about the oppression and persecution that we're beginning to see rise and manifest itself in the United States. Things that the rest of the world has taken for granted for decades are beginning to take root here in the land of the free. We're going to be faced with some challenges, I think, in our lifetime, in our soon lifetime. We're going to be faced with some questions about when to acquiesce to government and when to resist. Romans 13 says, be subject to authorities. Peter writes the same thing. And certainly they both lived by that rule. Paul especially, we see, up to the point where he would have been required to deny God or stop telling people about God. Paul toes the line. Up to the point where he would have been required to deny God or stop telling people about God. Then he drew the line, the same line that we might have to draw one day. Being subject to authorities covers a lot. Keep in mind when Peter and Paul were writing, Nero was the emperor. So being subject to authorities was not a casual thing for them. But it also wasn't an absolute thing. Important for us to keep in mind, would have been useful had Ahaziah's men kept that in mind. Back to 2 Kings. Ahaziah doesn't give up easily, though. He gets the news in verse 13. Again, he sent up a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. But actually, this time something different happens. The third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And you know just from how he's saying it, when he said man of God, he said it with a different tone. He's approaching Elijah differently, and the results are different as well. Verse 14, the man continues, look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. I see that. I get that. I don't want to be that. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord, verse 15, said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. See, the third captain approached Elijah how? In humility. He acknowledged Elijah standing before God rather than mocking him or ignoring him or trying to bully him. He approached him in humility and received mercy. It's not for nothing that the name Elijah means, do you remember? My God saves. Verse 15, Elijah goes with the third captain because the issue was never about going or not going. The issue was always rebelling against God or surrendering to God. Ahaziah and the guys, the first two captains following him, were rebelling against God. That was the issue. When he was approached in a way that wasn't rebellious, that wasn't open, wanton sin against God, Elijah signs on. But verse 16, his message doesn't change. Elijah said to Ahaziah, thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. God's truth doesn't change just because people don't like it or don't want to hear it. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because that's what happens when God speaks his word. God's word always comes to pass, sometimes immediately, sometimes centuries later. But it's why we can approach Revelation with the confidence that we have been. It's why we can look to Daniel and Ezekiel the way that we did the last few weeks with utter certainty, because God's word is always fulfilled. There's no example in Scripture of God promising something that hasn't come to pass. We have every expectation that his word will continue to come to pass. Well, because he had no son, Jehoram becomes king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and that was a little confusing. Jehoram becomes king in the second year of Jehoram. Well, let's slow down. Ahaziah didn't have any sons, so the kingdom goes to his brother according to the rules of succession. He had a brother, Jehoram, another son of Ahab and Jezebel, who history says ruled from 852 BC until 841 BC. But remember that we use years, 2 Kings and 1 Kings, during the time of the divided kingdom, they reckon years according to who was king of the other kingdom and for how long. Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother, becomes king during the second year. Another guy by the same name, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, was ruling over the southern kingdom. Can't tell your Jehoram is without a program. Which might be why later in Scripture, Jehoram of the north is called Joram. Maybe he changed his name just to keep things straight. I've told you before, that's why I'm Patrick as opposed to Pat, because everyone in my family is named Pat. My dad, my grandfather, my father's half-brother, my father's sister, my father's sister's son, my father's sister's, it goes on and on. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And we can assume that they were, because the Bible says so. And those would be some of the historical documents that Jeremiah or someone pulled together to write this account under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But what do we take home from this chapter? I mean, it's a fairly straightforward historical account. On the other hand, we've been saying for a lot of weeks, whenever we see Elijah, whenever we see other prophets during this period, it's worth paying particular attention. It's worth maybe leaning just a little bit forward because I have a conviction I bring to these chapters that our ministry is similar. We're both called to talk about God to a world that isn't much interested in hearing about God. We're both called to declare God to a people that by and large has already made up its mind about God. And so if there's similarity in our ministries, well then the things that Elijah says and the things that he does and the ways in which he says and does them, there might be lessons there that we'd want to consider as we share Christ with our very similar world. And if we glance again at the chapter, honestly, I think the parallels jump off the page from the very first verse. Moab was in rebellion. Isn't that the condition that all of us are born into? We inherit a sin nature. We're born into rebellion, not against Israel, but against the Lord God of Israel. And most of us for a long time do nothing to stop it. We do nothing to change. Just like Ahaziah, we stay at home, so to speak, comfortable in who we are. There's rebellion. That's just what happens. Rather than confront our rebellion, rather than acknowledge and confront our sin, what do? We ignore it. We rationalize it. We deny it. But somewhere in all of us, at some level, there's an awareness of our own depravity. We can deny it. We can run away from it. We can try to anesthetize ourselves against it, but it's there. So we compensate. We lean on something. Drug, sex, anger, fantasy, religion, ritual, achievement, doesn't really matter what, they all have one thing in common. You can lean on them for a season, but eventually they give way just like Ahaziah's roof did. We can run away from the rebellion, but the things that we do to shelter ourselves, the things that we do to hide ourselves, eventually they break through. Eventually, they're fragile. They reveal themselves to be very, very temporary. Now, God's willing that none shall perish. I think it's in his mercy that sooner or later he allows the things around us to break away and to break down. Maybe even we ourselves, maybe these physical bodies start to crumble beneath us. In one way, shape, or form, physically, mentally, spiritually, we all come to the end of ourselves. Usually it's by the very thing that we've been using to cope or hide. Usually it's by that thing revealing itself to be everything that it is, hollow and insufficient. But whatever it is, when that point comes, and it comes for all of us, when that point comes, we have a choice. Turn to God or reject God and run away further from God than we ever were. We see what Ahaziah did. And again, we can maybe understand a little bit why he did what he did. He was following the religion that he'd been brought up in. But we see from the rest of the chapter, that's not an excuse. Notice what God says to him and about him three different times in this chapter. Three different times God asks, why are you acting like you don't know me? Why are you behaving like there's no God in Israel? Why are you carrying on like there's no God of Israel? See, on some level, Ahaziah believed in God. And on some level, almost everyone I've ever spoken to does. Really, it's almost impossible not to. I think I'm going to rephrase that. I think it is impossible not to because Romans 1 says so. Romans 1 says the heavens declare the glory of God. I think we can deny that. I think we can keep it at arm's length. It takes a lot of energy. I think it's really, really hard to live in this world full of mystery and wonder and look someone in the eye and say, I don't believe in God. I think that takes a lot of energy. But that's what Ahaziah was doing. Deep down, we can tell by the way God approached him. Deep down, he believed in God, but man, he's working hard at acting like he doesn't. And that's the world we live in. How many people do you know will look you in the eye and say, hey, I've got no problem believing in God. I believe in God. Sure, there's a God. So let's not talk about it anymore because we all believe, you believe in God, I believe in God, let's have lunch. They say they believe in God, but then you look at their words, you consider their actions, you study their choices, and you realize, yeah, they believe in God, and it doesn't go any further than that. They've got no problem with the idea of God, but they're not willing to let the reality of God have any sort of practical impact on their hearts or lives. It was Spock I was quoting earlier. A difference that makes no difference is no difference. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, by your fruit you will know them. What's a believer without fruit? Perhaps not a believer. Ahaziah knew that there was a God of Israel. That wasn't enough, clearly. Because what did he want? What did he expect of God? What was he hoping for? He wanted a God who would give him good news. He wanted a God who would tell him what he wanted to hear. He had no interest in a God who would tell him the truth. What was the truth? Verse 4, you will surely die. How much of this world doesn't want to hear that truth? And it's the same truth for all of us. We're born into rebellion. We're born destined for eternal death. And the world doesn't want to hear it. The world doesn't want to hear a gospel that starts off with, unless God intervenes, unless you accept his intervention, you will surely die. On some level, the world gets that. It's interesting to watch because no one imagines for a second that all of the stuff we use to fill the God-shaped holes in our hearts are going to actually change the outcome. All the stuff of this world can do is act like a sort of hospice and make us more comfortable while we wait to die. Isn't it interesting that Ahaziah doesn't send the messengers to Baal to say, Baal, heal me. He's not seeking after Baal for healing. He just wants to know what the outcome is. Can you tell me how the story ends? The size of our prayers tells us so much about the size of our gods. He wasn't expecting much of Baal. Just look a half an hour or so in the future, could you? It's ironic to me that the only God who is really capable of answering the question, the God who knows the end from the beginning, is also the only God who would be willing and able to heal him if he asked. There is no other religion in the world that offers certainty about our eternal destination except, I suppose, the ones that deny that there's any alternative. We all go to heaven, and but not Roman Catholicism, not Islam. It's only the Bible that teaches that we can be sure. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Islam, Catholicism, most of the rest, you find out when you get there. Does the good outweigh the bad? What scale are you using? There's no way of knowing. The God of the Bible says you can know. And the Bible tells us we can choose. Only the Bible offers that truth, and you would think that that would be a comfort to a lost and dying world. We can know and choose our eternal destination by acknowledging God and accepting His finished work on the cross. But what do you see? I'm sure it's the same thing I do. How does the world respond? How did we respond? For me, many times it was the same way that Ahaziah does in verse 9. Come down. Come down off of whatever you're smoking. Come down off of your high horse. Stop claiming to have truth with a capital T, because that's just hateful. This world is fallen and it can't get up. At least not on its own. And you know, our pride hates that. Our pride desperately wants to be able to save itself. Think back. How long did your pride cause you to bat away the hand that reached down from heaven 2,000 years ago offering to help you up? How many times did you say no before you finally said yes? How many ways did you say, get out of my face? How many times did your pride cause you to ignore or ridicule or even attack the people who wanted to tell you what God was trying to tell you? I don't have enough fingers and toes to tell you the number of times it was for me. How many of us were like that second captain? The more evidence that we had that the person sharing Christ with us was right, because there was a black spot right there. How many of us, the more evidence we saw heaped up, and the more convinced we were the Bible was true, the angrier we got. Man, that made me mad. Then how many of us, and I hope it's most, if not all of us, how many of us eventually, finally, were that third captain? How many of us looking back realize, man, how patient God was with me? Because He gave me a second round. He gave me a third round. He gave me a 23rd go around until I finally approached God in humility and asked for mercy. See, it's the choice we all have. People read a chapter like this and tend to read it quickly. They see fire coming down from heaven, 102 people consumed, and say, there we go again. That angry, vengeful Old Testament God. Man, I can't wait till we get to the Gospels and I get Jesus, loving Jesus. Yeah, sorry, God doesn't change. The choice that each of these captains had is the choice that Ahaziah had, is the choice that each of us have. God doesn't change, and He doesn't change His mind about sin, about holiness. Even here in the Old Testament, He's willing that none shall perish. And even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire, the same thing we read in Deuteronomy a little while ago. And man, as we move into Revelation, count the number of times that fire comes up as God pours His judgment out on the earth. Promised that He wouldn't destroy the earth again by flood. He said nothing about fire. And it's coming. It's coming for our world. It's coming for each of us who hasn't put His trust or her trust in Jesus Christ. It's the choice that every person has in both testaments, in every dispensation, under every covenant. We can approach God on the basis of His wrath or on the basis of His mercy. And the only way to approach Him on the basis of His mercy is through the cross. And here's the thing. If we live in a world like Elijah, and I really think we do, we have to really minister like Elijah and tell people exactly that. We've got to resist the world that tries to drag us down, tells us to water down the gospel and tone down our zeal. We need to do what Elijah did and keep speaking truth. Even if it doesn't seem to be making an impact, he kept speaking truth. Even if people didn't like him for it, he kept speaking truth. Even at the risk to his own life, he kept speaking truth. Now, when we say we need to be like Elijah, let's be real careful in a chapter like this one. Question, here in 2 Kings chapter 1, did Elijah call down fire from heaven on those who disagreed with him? You smell the trick question, right? I'm going to say I don't think so. Because what did he do? If you really drill down into it, he said in effect, if I'm a man of God, then you're not really messing with me, you're messing with him. And if you mess with God, you're going to lose. Elijah was a guy, right? He couldn't call down fire from heaven apart from God's willingness to send fire from heaven. Now, what he could do, and what we should do, is share with the world what God has revealed to us about what he's going to do. That's what Elijah did. And I mention that because too many Christians that I know, pastors, believers, too many Christians seem to think it's their calling to call down fire from heaven, to pronounce judgment, to deliver God's wrath. What did Jesus say about that? I mentioned the sons of thunder earlier, James and John. Remember back in Luke 9, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They stop in Samaria. Samaria doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. And so James and John says, should we nuke them? Come on. Let's blow them up, Jesus. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? You remember Jesus' response? Luke 9, verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. See, we have to tell people about God's wrath. We have to. Because why should I care about God's mercy if I don't understand the truth of his wrath? We have to warn people if they continue down the path of Ahaziah, rejecting God, behaving like there is no God, even if they say they believe in him, ignoring the trials that God allows in their life to draw us to look up, then the death sentence we're born under is going to stand. Surely we will die. We need to tell people that. Why should I care about eternal life unless I realize eternal death is the alternative? And why should I think about it with any urgency unless somebody explains to me that eternal death is the default? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will be taking vengeance in flaming fire on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not Old Testament. That's not even Revelation. That's Paul writing to the Thessalonians, warning them, telling them God's truth is not just simply a truth to be believed. The gospel is not just something to be believed. It's an order to be obeyed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperative, emphatic. Because those who don't, those who refuse to, those who keep rejecting him will be punished. Still 2 Thessalonians. With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We need to tell people that. We need to warn people about God's wrath. Even when it costs. Even when no one responds. Even when people threaten us, we need to tell people about God's wrath, but, and hear this, I don't think it's our job ever to condemn people to God's wrath. We need to remember what sort of spirits we are. What kind of spirits are we? Well, we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, who came to do what? To seek and save that which was lost. We need to tell people about God's wrath as a means to an end, not as an end in itself. We need to tell people about his wrath so they'll understand how precious his mercy is and how important it is to make a decision about it, how urgent it is to decide on which side we'll stand, to choose this day whom we'll serve, wrath or mercy. Because one day, that person that we're talking to, one day that person that we're looking across the room thinking about, one day they might just break through some lattice somewhere their denial, their defenses might come crashing down. And if that person has lived their life up to that point, living as if there is no God, God will let them stay in that place forever. If you choose throughout your life to act as if there is no God, God will let you stay in that place with no God that you have chosen. But it's not our job to send people there. It's our job to keep people from there. Having been rescued ourselves, we get to be part of the evacuation team. And the best way to do that, I'm convinced, isn't to call down fire on others. It's not to speak words of hate and condemnation. The best way to evacuate this planet is to call down fire on ourselves. What do I mean? How much better off would we be if the time and energy that we spend condemning others, we instead devoted to asking God the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, that we might be that much more cleansed vessels, that much more capacity for His Spirit? How much more effective would our ministry be if the time that we spent pointing out the faults in others, we spent asking the Holy Spirit to purge us of our unclean thoughts and our sinful behavior? And how much more crowded would heaven be if instead of asking or waiting or hoping for God to nuke someone and consume them with holy fire, how much more crowded would heaven be if we asked God to set us on fire, to give us a burning passion for the lost, to ignite the spiritual gifts He's given each one of us that they might be used of Him to reach them? Verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Don't be afraid of him. Go down with him." Let's you and I go down with him too. Let's not sit up on our mountaintop waiting for the fireworks to start, getting a little closer to the clouds so we've got a head start when the rapture comes. No. Let's go down and let's be the fire. Let's go down with Elijah and let's go out and let's talk to the down and out and let's tell them about Jesus. Don't for a minute think that you can't. Don't for a minute think that you shouldn't. You might be here tonight saying, I had my opportunity and I blew it. I had my time and it's past. That was a season, but the season isn't now. I don't buy it. Because look at Elijah. And remember Elijah in the cave. Elijah ran from God as far as he could. He hunkered down. He hid out. And God chased him down and said, "No, I'm not done with you. You're still drawing breath. You've still got ministry. And I've got some things for you to do. I've got some people for you to talk to." And I think that's true for all of us. Telling people about God's wrath for the sake of pointing them to His mercy. Lord, we gather here tonight well aware that we are the beneficiaries of amazing mercies. How can we claim your forgiveness if we're not willing to forgive? How can we stand before you cloaked in your righteousness and not want that for other people? And yet, Lord, our flesh rises up and draws us into comfort and complacency. We make an idol of consistency, yesterday like today like tomorrow. No surprises. Don't rock my boat. Don't challenge me. Don't trouble me. Lord, here, immersed in your word, we realize you've called us to much more than that. And we ask that you would trouble us. Trouble us for the lost. Disturb us that so many are dying not knowing you. Take away the peace that we have, the smugness that we're saved. and give us a burning passion, Lord. Set us on fire. That our passion would be your passion. You came, you suffered, you died for those who are lost. May we likewise be willing to go anywhere, do anything, speak with anyone. If it means rescuing them from the wrath that is to come. Feel free to sit back and spend your own time with the Lord. Let him speak to your heart. We've opened his word. We've unpacked it. We've looked at some application in broad terms, but what does it mean specifically, uniquely, personally to you? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to every heart, mine included, even with the broad applications that we've considered. Tailor them, customize them, Lord. Lead us in the way we should go. Bringing God's message of love and hope to the world. We can't give what we don't have. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for people listening online or on a CD. Lord, for everyone who's heard your word in this chapter, bring us back to our first love. Instill in us the hope that we might have lost. If we are here listening broken, damaged, doubting, hurting, Lord, you make all things new. We ask that you'd restore us, revive us, renew us from the inside, Lord. Strengthen us to stand against the doubt, the hate, the sin and discouragement of the world. Fill us with your love and then overflow us that we would have love to share. Drench us in your hope and then shake us off that our hope would affect and infect others. In the holy and precious name of your Son that we pray.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.